The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Take our Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. And tonight we're going to continue in Titus chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 5. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5. And I hope you enjoyed those testimonies as I did for our visit with the pastor time tonight. And thank you. I want to thank lots of people, but I want to thank the tech guys for getting out and getting all that video. How many of you saw the one clip that said 4:30 a.m., you know? And it's almost like the video guy wanted us to know he could get up at that time. So we appreciate that, fellas, and all the good work that you did to get all that on video for us. Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read beginning in verse 5. Our text tonight is verses 7 and 8. So we're going to be preaching from verses 7 and 8, but we're going to read beginning in verse number 5. And I've entitled tonight's message, The Testimony of a Faithful Leader. I don't think this will be a very long message, because I want to have a good start for the week. I want you to be energized and ready to go. But it'll be as long as you want it to be. I noticed when a few of the men said somebody was saved, the amens were on the amen-o-meter at about a 2 or 3. Listen, around here when somebody gets saved, we ought to say amen to that. Amen. Most every Baptist church in America this morning saw nobody saved and nobody baptized. And Lancaster Baptist Church, God help us if we ever get into the blahs about people getting saved. And when these young men stand up here and these leaders stood up here a moment ago and said, we had this many saved, or this one led his first soul to Christ, that's big news in heaven. And that'll be big news with you men right back here. You can't say amen about somebody getting saved. You're not going to see people getting saved when you're pastoring someday, all right? So I said all that to say this message could last 20 minutes, 60 minutes, 80 minutes. Just depends on how we stay awake here tonight, all right? So let's say amen. All right, I found your spiritual level right there, see? You were not excited about souls getting saved, but you're excited about getting out of church early. I can tell where you are. So you guys stick with it. And let's read now Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the great report of just lives being touched. We thank you for the way it's affecting our lives and the lives of those that have been saved and encouraged this week. Now, I pray that in these next moments, Lord, you would remind us of the order that you want to see in your church, with your leaders, within the life and ministry of the local New Testament Baptist Church. And Father, may we be an orderly church this week, going out and compelling men and women to come and to hear your gospel. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we were reminded that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And we saw that to be in the context of the local New Testament church, as opposed to parachurch, and certainly as opposed to the so-called universal church. And by the way, there is no universal church. There may be a family of God we may refer to, and there will be the coming together of one church at the rapture. But until then, we recognize the local visible New Testament church. And the visible church, like this church tonight, is called upon to be the pillar and the ground of truth. That is, we are to lift up the truth in this society. And really what we did this past week, what we're doing this next week, is just being the church. We are called to lift up the truth in this society. And one of the things we gather from this particular chapter is that God takes His local church very seriously, and that He wants the church to be a place that is walking in order. And He says to us in verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And so Titus was sent to the Mediterranean island of Crete, and his purpose was to find these gatherings of believers who were leaderless and sometimes troubled with false teachers or gossip or the philosophies of the island that have crept into their lives. And he was to rebuke, he was to love, he was to encourage, and he was to help identify pastors who would be able to provide leadership in the church to set in order the things that are wanting. A lot of times today we hear people say, well, I don't like organized religion. And as I said last week, we certainly are not advocating some type of denominationalism. But I want to tell you tonight, I do not believe that God is in favor of disorganized religion. By the very verse number 5, set in order the things that are wanting. As he said to the church at Corinth, let all things be done decently and in order. There was a man witnessing one day, and he was trying to encourage a friend to come and visit his church. And the man said, well, he said, I don't have much to do with organized religion. I don't think I'll be interested in your church. And the deacon of the church that was out visiting, he said, oh, he said, listen, that's not a problem at all. One look at our pastor's desk and you'll know we're not an organized religion at all. Now, the fact of the matter is God is looking for men and women today to fall in order, to find our place, to fulfill our responsibility in the local New Testament church. And specifically, as we come to verses 6, 7, and 8, we find that God is looking for men who will provide leadership in the church. He speaks of them in verse 7 as a bishop. Last week we saw that this was the overseer. We saw this was the teacher, the elder. These are synonymous terms. And he's looking for men who will have an orderly life in order that they might lead God's people into order and into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about these faithful men, when we think about these faithful servants of God, there are some attributes that are given. Now, there may be a tendency on someone's part tonight to say, well, pastor speaking about pastors and elders and bishops and deacons and what they're supposed to be like. And so I'll kind of put this on cruise control and hope pastor gets done quickly, and I hope pastor benefits personally from this text, because after all, this is primarily for him. But I'm of the firm conviction that a pastor, yes, is required to meet these qualifications, but every sincere Christian man should say, I want to be the measure of the man of God that he wants me to be. And I may not be a pastor or a deacon, but I still want to be a godly man at Lancaster Baptist Church. And that ought to be your heart tonight. Every one of these characteristics is a characteristic that is becoming of a man of God in the work of God. And so tonight, the testimony of a faithful steward. I want you to notice, first of all, that God calls us as men of God to be a faithful steward. Notice in verse 7, it says, for a bishop then must be blameless as the steward of God. As the steward of God. Now, what is a steward? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, every one of us who hold the gospel in our hand tonight have been gifted with the gospel. God has entrusted us with the gospel. And a steward is one who manages the affairs of another. And the fact of the matter is that as we go out soul winning and witnessing, all we're doing is saying, the Lord did not give me the gospel so that I would hide the gospel and keep it to myself, but He wants me to manage His affairs. He wants me to share His gospel with this world. And when we never witness for Christ, we're not a good steward for Christ. And the Bible says here concerning the pastor, the Bible is teaching in verse 7 that he is the steward of God. Just as God is the owner of our resources and we're to steward our finances, our time, and our talents. Just as God is the author of the Bible and we are to steward and share the Word of God. So the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this church has been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pastor is not the owner of the church. Jesus is the owner of the church. But the pastor is the steward of the church. He is the caretaker of the church. And so God says, I'm looking for some faithful stewards who will care for my flock. Jesus is the chief shepherd. The pastor is the under shepherd. He is the one that is stewarding in the everyday life of the church. Now, what must be stewarded? Notice, first of all, there must be the stewardship of the pastor's own testimony. Paul said unto Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And so the first responsibility of the man of God is not to watch out for others. It's not to watch out for the Sunday school. It's not to watch out for the choir. It's not to watch out for the other things. It's to be a steward of himself. Notice that in verse 7. For a bishop, one that oversees others, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now then, the steward, as we said a moment ago, manages the affairs of God. I think of one steward in the Bible by the name of Joseph. Joseph was the steward over Potiphar's house. Potiphar had given to Joseph charge over all the affairs of his house and all of the business of his house. That was Joseph's job. But Joseph did not own those items. He was simply the steward of those items. And as God's household is compared here, in the sense of the local work, God says, before you take care of the work, before you give oversight to others, I want you to give oversight to yourself. I want you to be stewarding your own testimony. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God has given every one of us a name. Everyone on the count of three, say your name, if you would, please. One, two. Sounded like you're speaking in tongues there for just a moment, all right? So God has given you a name. But God has given you another name, and that is the name Christian. Let's say that together. One, two. Christian. So you are Jerry the Christian. You are Paul the Christian. Mark the Christian. God says, I'm giving you an identity. You have your family name, but you have my name. And God says, I want you to take care of my name. And God says, I want you to have a testimony that is becoming of the gospel, to be a steward. And so the word here, blameless, as we studied last week, speaks of a testimony. Not that you will never be criticized, not that you will never have even an accusation against you, but that there is to be no handles to that accusation. There's to be no truth to that accusation, so that your testimony is a blameless testimony, and so that your lifestyle is not leading others away from Jesus, but leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, a man coming in our church to get baptized, and he had been coming for several months, and he finally came forward, he and his wife, for baptism. And I said, well, I'm delighted you'll come. And they came, and they got baptized. I baptized them that morning, and after church, we were visiting out in the lobby, and hair was all wet, and their hair was dripping with water, and so forth. And by the way, if you were here at the 11 o'clock service, wasn't that a blessing, that baptism service? Amen. Those of you that weren't even here, very good. What a smart church you are tonight. That was such a blessing to me to hear those testimonies and see so many people getting baptized. But we were standing out in the lobby talking to these folks, and I said, I'm glad you finally got baptized. And he said, you're probably wondering why it took me so long to get baptized. I said, well, now that you say it, I really was wondering why it took you so long. He said, at our last church, we had some bad experiences, and we were going to get baptized there, but we didn't really think very highly of the church or the pastor and all this, and he began to kind of dump some things out on me and so forth. And by the way, you ought never judge where you go to church by where you used to go to church. That's not a fair thing to do, but that's kind of what he had done, you know. And so he said, I just didn't think I wanted to get baptized for a while. He said, in fact, he said, we've just kind of been watching you this past year. He said, in fact, I don't know if you knew this, but he said, I'm your mailman. He said, I've watched every piece of mail I put into your box. He said, my wife and I, we've seen you and your wife at the grocery store, and we've just kind of followed you around the grocery store to see what you put in your cart. He said, not only that, he said, my wife has followed your wife all around Walmart, just watching her and seeing what she puts in the cart. And I'm thinking to myself, this is ridiculous. That is a full-time job, following my wife around Walmart. I mean, that's a little nutty. But after they got all done telling me what they'd been doing, I could not help but think, thank God that nothing they saw would have hindered them from identifying with Jesus Christ in baptism. God wants us to live a life that will not hinder someone from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless. And then we're not only to steward our testimony, or our name, if you will. But notice, secondly, we're to steward our temperament. The Bible says here in this verse number 7, the bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. There is to be a selfless life, not self-willed, meaning self-pleasing, or arrogant, or stubborn, or headstrong. And sometimes a pastor is selected chosen because he's a natural leader, and yet the fact of the matter is that what we need in the church today is not natural leadership. We need the spiritual leadership of God. And we see that God says this leader is not to be self-willed. Romans 6 and verse 11 speaks to this when it says, "Likewise reckon ye yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And the fact is that a pastor is required to be selfless or not self-willed, someone that is living for the Lord, encouraging others, and dying to self. Now you say, "Pastor, does that happen every day in your life?" No, it does not. But every day of my life, that's how I begin my day. Every day of my life, that's how I endeavor to live. God says, "I want you to live for others. I want you to die to self and be alive to the Lord Jesus Christ." Sometimes a pastor can be tempted and sometimes can get in the flesh or get upset about something. But God says, "I don't want my men to be known in that way. I want them to be not self-willed." But notice what he says. Secondly, "I want them to be not soon angry." And so they're to be, first of all, selfless. Secondly, they're to be patient, not angry, not prone to anger. Now, everyone in life will have a time when something bothers them. That happens in my life often. Boy, I wish that would have gone better. But the Bible speaking here of not having a character that is characterized by becoming angry or always upset. James 1 and verse 20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Let's say that together. "For the wrath of man..." In other words, if you think getting angry at your children is going to help them to be righteous, you're wrong. The wrath of man will not work the righteousness of God. And so God says we need men who are patient and men who are not walking in anger constantly. I heard of a woman who saw a father that was out shopping in the store. And as he was walking along, he had his little baby with him in the cart there. And the father was saying, "Be patient, Billy. You can handle this, Billy. It's okay, Billy. Be patient, Billy. Be patient, Billy." And the woman came up to him and she said, "Sir, I don't mean to interrupt you, but I just want to tell you how wonderfully patient you're being with little Billy there. I'm just amazed at how patient you are." And the man said to the lady, "Well, actually, my name is Billy. My son's name is Patrick, and I'm just kind of calming myself down just a little bit." Be patient, Billy. How many of you have a day like that where you just have to tell yourself, be patient, and God will take care of it? And so we're to steward our testimony. We're to steward our temperament and to walk with a tempered life. And then notice, thirdly, we're to steward our temperance, stewarding our temperance. Now notice this in verse number 6. "If any man be blameless," verse number 7 rather, "for a bishop then must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not angry." Notice thirdly now, "not given to wine." Proverbs 23:31. Would you turn there for just a moment? Proverbs 23:31. When we think about the matter of alcohol and the leader, I believe that God would have a leader to be completely abstinent with respect to the use of alcohol. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Notice in Proverbs 23:31. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." Now, this goes right along with our text in the sense of being temperate or clear-headed in our lifestyle. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 2 of Titus, "that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate." And so the word temperate speaks of being clear-headed, and here we're taught not to be given to wine. Now, sometimes in Bible days, they would admix the fermented grape juice with water in order to somehow decrease the bacteria or to bring about a purification process. Sometimes they would try to dilute the bacteria in that particular way. Sometimes they would boil down the wine and make a non-alcoholic paste and once again mix it with water to make a clean drinking water or even a paste that would spread on the bread. And certainly the word oinos speaks of grape juice. And someone would ask, well, wouldn't that grape juice sometimes ferment in Bible days? And I believe it did. But the fact is, God says when that wine is moving itself in the cup, when it's red and it giveth color in the cup and moveth itself aright, then that's when it is to be abstained from. The Old Testament priests were given definitive instruction concerning this, and I understand that we're not under the ceremonial law, but I believe the qualifications for the leadership with respect to abstinence and clear-mindedness are still very relevant today. Leviticus 10 and verse 9, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The priest in the temple and the kings were forbidden to drink, and today we are called the royal priesthood, and our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I believe that it is very becoming of a man of God to abstain from alcohol in order that he might be clear-minded, in order that he might not even be partially inebriated, so that he might rightly divide the word of truth, so that he might make decisions that are honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, I have a friend who's a Christian and he drinks. I'm not saying he's not a Christian. I'm saying that I believe from the scripture we would be wise to have a clear-cut testimony, to abstain from the very appearance of evil, and to recognize that alcohol has done harm to our community and harm to our society, and that it is incumbent upon us as spiritual influencers that we would not be a stumbling block to someone who may have difficulty or temptation in the area of substance abuse. And so for the reason of not being a stumbling block, for the reason of being clear-minded, and for the reason of giving a clear testimony as a spiritual leader, I believe the Holy Spirit says, not given to wine. Notice secondly, as we consider the temperate lifestyle of this steward, it says in this passage, no striker. Now this word is used only here and also in 1 Timothy 3:3, and I think you know what it means. It means not somebody who punches somebody else to get his point across. And God does not want us to be a striker. Now, last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, we had a wonderful experience right here at this side aisle. And we had a lady that was not happy with something. To be honest with you, I've been so busy this week, I have never really inquired. It may have just been you she was mad at, Brother Christensen. I do not know. But we had a lady that was very, very troubled and came running down the aisle and screaming things and throwing things and so forth. And Brother Christensen and a few of the ushers promptly tackled her right here at the five-yard line. But I want you to know he is still qualified for the ministry because he did not strike her, he only tackled her. Now the Bible says no striker. And what that means is God says, I don't want my men being known as men that are angry, men that are fighting all of the time. I don't want them to be strikers in that way. And so here we see the qualifications given concerning the temperate lifestyle. Then notice thirdly, the Bible says no striker and then not given to filthy lucre. Now, it's not wrong for a pastor to be compensated, and certainly the scriptures speak of that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. The scriptures speak of giving double honor to those who labor in the word of God. Nothing wrong with compensating God's men for doing God's work, but that should not be the motivation for their getting in to the work of God. And there are no true men of God who find as their fundamental primary motivation what they might receive in the sense of remuneration. And the fact is that God calls a man, and the fact is the greatest motivation should be to preach the word of God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the people of God. That's the fruit. That's the reward in the ministry. I can tell you there have been many, many, many days when there would not be a salary that could have kept me in the work of God. The one thing that kept me in the work of God was the calling of God upon my life to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, thank God for churches like this one who care for the pastor and the pastoral staff. But when it says not greedy of filthy lucre, these terms describe someone that is promoting their own way for their own gain, and that is not the temperate lifestyle that God calls for in the New Testament ministry. So as God describes this order for the church, he says we're not going to have order at Crete in this congregation and this congregation and this congregation unless we have leaders, and those leaders here are called elders or pastors. And Paul says, Titus, I want you to ordain these elders in every city. And I want you to find these men who are faithful stewards. And I want them to steward their testimony so that their testimony is blameless. And I want them to be stewarding in the matters of their temperament so that they are not men who are known as strikers and men that are always arguing and fighting. And men who are faithful in their temperance so that they're not known as men tipping the bottle back. And men that are doing what they're doing for filthy lucre's sake. But these are to be men who are faithfully stewarding the name Christian. They are to be faithful stewards. Then secondly, these men were to be faithful servants. They were to be faithful stewards, and they were to be faithful servants. Notice, if you would, in verse 8. It says, concerning this pastoral office, but a lover of hospitality. Now, sometimes we use the word like servant, and someone might say, well, how do you know exactly where the application of that is? And I might say one of the great applications of that word servant was seen this past week in Love Works. What a blessing to see so many people involved in serving and so many people involved in giving. But here we see a faithful servant is, first of all, one in verse number 8 who is a lover of hospitality. The word hospitality here means opening up your life and opening up your resources to people who have need, and also to people who are of the household of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Primarily, I believe this is in the context of the church, and it had to do with other Christians, whether that is having Christians to the house, whether that is having Christians for a meal, whether that is spending time with them in another context. God says, I want my men to be open to hospitality. Someone said, some folks make you feel at home, others make you wish you were at home. And thank God for the ministry of Lancaster Baptist Church and the hospitality that flows from this place. And that's something that all of us should be a part of. My wife and I greatly enjoy being given to hospitality, whether that is serving missionaries, evangelists, whether that is as tonight having 40 or 50 young people into our home. It's a privilege for us to be given over to hospitality. But as I said at the beginning of the service, these ought not simply to be the characteristics of the senior pastor, but of all of the church family having a heart to serve. And one of the ways we serve is by being given to hospitality. Next week we'll serve lunches, perhaps to hundreds of people at the volleyball court, being a church that's given to hospitality. A few weeks after that in November, we have our home care fellowship groups, and we're going to have our care group fellowship times after a Sunday evening service. Why? Because we are given to hospitality at Lancaster Baptist Church. Then notice also it says here in verse 8, a lover of hospitality and then a lover of good men. Would you say that phrase with me, please? A lover of, one more time, a lover of. Now you can tell a lot about a man by observing who he surrounds himself with. Nearness is what? Likeness. It's so important that we remember to maintain the right friendships. May I just say very briefly, if you're here making an appearance, but this week your really close chummy friends are down in the valley or wherever you work, and those are the guys you really share a lot with, and those are the guys that you really hang with, those are the guys that are probably having more influence on your life than this church service tonight. So Paul says, Timothy, Titus, I want you to find men who love hospitality. In other words, they like to be with people. A shepherd should smell like sheep. They're hanging out with God's people, but they are a lover of good men, that they're keeping good company. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:33. I want to help you with this just very quickly. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Because a faithful servant is faithful in his hospitality. But we're noticing here, letter B, also we're seeing that he is faithful in his loving spirit. He has a loving spirit. He's a lover of good men. And notice 1 Corinthians 15:33. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, would you say that with me, please? Be not deceived.
Evil communications
corrupt good manners. So, the word communications means friendship. The word manner speaks of our lifestyle. And the Bible says that when we have evil friendships, it's going to corrupt our lifestyle. And that's why we want to be kind and friendly to an unsaved world. We want to give a helping hand to a backslidden Christian. But we ought not to be lovers of those men in the sense of, this is who we hang with, this is who we identify with, this is who we high-five and have all of our fun with. My friend, you ought to be having your fun with your family and with your church family. And that ought to be the people with whom you open your heart and the people that you fellowship with and the people that you love. And Titus 1 and verse 8 says, a lover of good men. Would you say that with me, please? A lover good men. You ought not to be tight with men who curse. You can tolerate men who curse, but you ought not be tight with them. You ought not be tight with men who are so familiar with the slang and the modern television and men that are just a little bit crude all of the time. Ought not to be your closest friends. Listen, you ought to have some friends that edify and lift you up. I thank God for good men in my life. Men in this church, faithful men of God, laymen as they are sometimes referred to, staff men as they are referred to. I thank God for pastors in my life. I'm talking about men who do not utter a filthy word, men who do not utter a dirty joke. They're good men, and the Bible commands me to be a lover of those kinds of men. You say, but pastor, don't you love all the lost people in the world? Yes, we do love them, but when it comes to our intimate friendship, it ought to be with people who are helping us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. What does it say? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. A lover of good men, a lover of virtuous men. And so God says, I want the pastor to be a lover of good men. So he is a faithful servant. In his hospitality, he is faithful. And in his fellowship with good men, he is faithful. And then notice finally tonight, God says, now Titus, we need some faithful stewards, men that are stewarding their testimony. And Titus, we need some faithful servants, men that are out amongst the flock and serving and with the right kind of people. But then he says, thirdly, Titus, make sure you find some faithful shepherds. Some faithful shepherds. Now notice this in verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, and then these four words, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Would you say those with me, please? Sober, just, holy, all right? Here we see four characteristics of God's under-shepherd. You see, a shepherd is one who knows the way. A shepherd is one who goes the way, and a shepherd is one who shows the way, okay? So as a father, God says, I want you to shepherd your family. I want you to know where you're going. I want you to go in the right direction, and I want you to show your family to go in the right direction. Amen. I remember a friend I had when I was about in the fifth grade. His name was Billy Blocker. And Billy Blocker, we used to always play football and hang out together, and he was my buddy. And Billy had a dad that was a chain smoker. And I remember going over to Billy's house, and it always smoky and smelled. And Billy's dad would always stand back there just... He's one of those men, he didn't really just smoke it, he just almost ate it. Like that, you know. And I was 10 years old, and I remember just looking at that, and thinking, man, that's amazing, and all that stuff. And he'd always say the same thing to his son. He'd always say, Billy, whatever you do, don't you ever smoke these nasty things. They're just terrible for you. Don't you ever do that. Might not surprise you that about the time I got into junior high, I came over to play at Billy's, and Billy was in the backyard, and he was trying to light a, a cigarette and had a match. He was trying to get lit and light a cigarette and was trying to have that cigarette. You see, his dad had said, "Billy, don't you ever do what I'm doing." But the fact of the matter is, his dad was not showing him the right way. His dad was not shepherding his family in the way that they should go. You see, a shepherd doesn't just know the way, he's going the way, and he's showing the way. And so God says, "I want a faithful shepherd who will display these characteristics." And here they are as we close, four words. First of all, he said, "I want these men to be sober. I want his mind to be lifted up above the trivial and the frivolous." Now, pastors should have fun, and pastors should have a sense of humor. But you'll find sometimes you say, "Well, pastor kind of seems serious about this, or he's not really laughing about this situation. What's going on there in his life?" And the fact is, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And oftentimes the pastor is very cognizant of the fact that there's a spiritual warfare going on. There are men in this room right now, the devil would like to pluck you out. He'd like to throw you out by the wayside. He'd like to get you in another city. He'd like to get you out of church. And there's just some time when God's man needs to say, "Hey, this is serious right now. Let's straighten up. Let's say amen. Let's pay attention. Let's listen to the preaching. Let's listen to this song. Let's sing it again. Let's say it again." And be sober and serious about the things of God. And he says, "I want you to find a man that's not always a jokester." Now, I've enjoyed being around men like that in the ministry. I've had some men on staff like that, have some like that, just good men. Have a good time. And you need men like that who just can lighten some things. The Bible says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." But I want to tell you something about the Christian life and about the local church. It's serious, my friend. This matter tonight, I think of next Sunday morning. I've already been preparing and praying for next Sunday morning. To me, next Sunday morning is like an open heart surgery. You walk into a surgical suite, you're going to find the surgeon. Oh, they may be talking and having a little bit of a good time with their friends. But listen, when they roll that patient in, it's time to get down to business. They want that room clean. They want the nurse to have every tool ready. And when they say the name of the tool, they want it in their hand at that moment. And they want that room well lit, and they want the temperature just right, because they, in that very moment, are dealing with life and death. And ladies and gentlemen, when the man of God stands in the pulpit, whether it's me as the pastor or whoever else is preaching, I want you to understand that we're standing in the gap. I want you to understand that there are people that this message is life and death. It's eternal life for them. There are families that need the help that comes from the counseling of the Word of God. There are people going through great difficulties, and they need the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And you say, "Well, pastor, seems like sometime you might be a little serious about the text. You might be serious about the temperature. You might be a little serious about where the usher was or what door was open." Yes, I'm very serious about all of that and 100 times more, because I recognize with a sober heart what's going on here tonight is serious business in God's kingdom and God's economy. And so God says, "I want you to find some men that are sober." The Bible says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Be sober. And then secondly, it tells us to be just. Notice that, if you would, in verse 8. Sober, and then this shepherd is to be just. Now turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, and I'll give you a biblical illustration of this word just. It describes conduct that meets God's standard. It describes a man whose life is approved of God. And the word just is a legal term. It speaks of God looking at this man and saying, "This man's life is right. His life is just. He lives according to the Word of God." Look there at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Paul is writing to the Thessalonican church about his ministry with them. And he says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe." By the way, just stop right there. How many of you would say with me, "Wow"? You that are teachers and coaches, you that are parents, Think about that verse in the light of your influence, and let's read that right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Think about your family. Think about your team. Think about your class, and let's read it. Ready? Begin. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably. Wow. There's no softer pillow than a clear conscience. And Paul said, you are my witness, and God is my witness, that my life before you was a holy life and a just life and a blameless life to the glory of God. Look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and unto his glory. And so the word just, again, speaks that this man has a godly testimony. He is a fair man. He is living according to the word of God. You say, well, you're describing a perfect man. By the way, thank God for his grace. There's not a day when any of us live every single moment living justly as we should. But this is the standard. This is the mark. God says, this is what I want in my men. I want them to be serious about the work of God. I want them to be just and upright in their life. Thirdly, we see another word along this line. It is the word holy, sober, just, and holy. There is no man that is free from sin, but this is a man that lives an upright life. He confesses known sin. He keeps short accounts with God, and he lives a holy life before the Lord. Now turn to one more verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And I might have you turn to one more after that. I promise just maybe one or two more. Or 12 or 20, depending on how you listen tonight. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. Again, a pastoral epistle written to the future of the church from Paul's perspective, written to the men that would carry the church into the second century. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, 11, but thou, see the next three, four words with me, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. And so we see God says, I want my Titus, I want my Timothy to be men of God who are fleeing certain lifestyles and who are following after me. And he uses the term man of God. I had a man years ago. He said, well, I just don't like that term, man of God. Just, you men of God think you're better. You think you're this, you're that. I'm going to tell you, first of all, the term man of God is a term of trembling for me. It's not something that we should just say about ourselves, but I will tell you this. I have met many men, pastors, and godly men in churches across America who are, by their life, men of God, for whom I am thankful. And I want to say unashamedly tonight, it is my desire by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God, by the Word of God working in my heart to be a man of God, not for self-glory, but to bring honor and glory to the work of the local church to which God has called me. And every one of you men should so desire to be a man of God as opposed to a man of this world. A man of God. But thou, man of God, flee these things. There's a story of a pastor who was putting some trellis up around the porch of the church. And boy, he was banging away. And he was pounding there. And there was a young man standing there from the church, a junior age boy. And he was watching the pastor do all that work. And after a while, the pastor said, son, are you trying to pick up some pointers on how to do construction work and how to hang the trellis? And the young man said, no. He said, I just want to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. There's always somebody watching. You see, leadership is influence. That's all it is. And influence is the gift of Almighty God. And God says, when I lay some of that on you, I want you to make sure that you're a shepherd who takes it seriously, who walks justly, who understands that it's a holy work. And then notice finally tonight, this final word we touched on earlier, temperate. The final verse I want you to turn to, please, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Temperate. The word temperate means self-control. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, we're reminded that we're not living our life for this world or for the applause of this world, but that we're to live a temperate life because we will be rewarded in the world to come. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now, to be self-controlled in all things. I remember as a high school basketball player, my coach, Coach Rod Jonas, he called our team together. He said, all right, you 11 guys have made the final team. And he says, here's the deal. And he began to lay out some rules. He said, here's rule number one. You'll be to practice on time. You'll come to every practice. If you're late to practice, you won't start. If you miss a practice, you won't play. I'm the coach. When I say run, that's it. And he began to lay down the law. He said, I'll not hear one foul word from any of you. You say a foul word, you'll not play on this team. I mean, he began to lay down the law like any coach worth his salt would lay down the law. He said, I'll tell you furthermore that if you're going to be on this team, you will not drink pop. Some of you say, what is pop? That's Coke, Diet Coke, Dr. Pepper, Sprite, Mr. Pibb. You say, what kind of a legalist was this coach? He wasn't even a Baptist. Much less a legalist. He just had rules. He said, you're not going to drink pop. He said, if you have a girlfriend or you think you might want to have a girlfriend, you are not going to speak to her. You're not going to be with her for 24 hours before every game. He said, I don't want to see you hanging around the girls on game day. He said, I want you carrying the basketball around the hallway. I want you to have that basketball with you everywhere you go. On that game day, that's what I want you to do. And he laid out the rules. He laid them down. And I'm telling you, he ran that team by the book. And he said, I want you to show some self-control and be temperate in all things. And what a wonderful experience that was. And what a winning team that was to get 11 young men to learn how to be self-controlled and to learn how to obey a coach and to learn how to work as a team. And that temperate life was blessed in that year of athletic and sports activity. Now, a pastor who is not self-controlled, a man of God who is not spirit-controlled, who does not continually monitor his own life, who is not submitting his own sin to the blood of Jesus Christ in confession and seeking to have a right conscience before God. Listen, no matter how he acts outwardly, if inwardly he's not living and practicing a life that is temperate and self-controlled, then he is missing the mark according to the Word of God. He must walk in personal integrity life with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of an inward holiness. And that's where it all begins. There will be the inward holiness and then the outward manifestation. Now, Paul says, Titus, God is looking to set some things in order. And God has sent his word. But God is looking for men who will set in order the things that are wanting. Look at that at verse 5 as we close tonight. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Would you say that phrase, please? Set. One more time. Set in order. And then notice the next phrase. And ordain elders in every city. Would you say that, please? And ordain. So God says, now, it's not enough. It's not enough, Titus, if you go to the church and set in order the doctrinal problems and set in order some of the problems that they're having and get things organized, the only way that momentum will be sustained is if you ordain leadership in those same places. Because once the direction is set, then there's got to be an under-shepherd to keep that direction going. And he says, there's a certain kind of leader that we're looking for. I don't know how to tell you this. That's not necessarily the resume that Northrop looks for tonight. Not necessarily the resume that Lockheed looks for tonight. Though I'm sure a wise manager would appreciate this kind of a man. But it very definitively is the resume that God has laid down. I want a faithful steward. I want someone who will take the name of the ministry and the name of Christ and steward it well and not drag it down, but steward it well. I want one that is a faithful servant, given to hospitality and loving good men. And I want one that is a faithful shepherd, one that is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, serious, true and just, holy and temperate. One from the inside out that is living a self-controlled, a spirit-controlled life to the glory of God. God is calling tonight for faithful men. He's calling tonight for faithful people who will lift high the banner of the cross and set in order the things that are wanting. You say, Pastor, I just teach the fifth grade boys. You know what I believe fifth grade boys deserve? A man of God. You see, I teach the 10th grade boys. I teach the junior class. I just help out in my Sunday school class as a care group leader. You, my friend, have God-given influence. And I challenge you to steward that influence for the glory of God. Over your years and over mine, from time to time, we'll hear of some who had that stewardship of influence, and suddenly that stewardship was lost. And it's always tragic, and we should always pray in those moments that God would be gracious and that God would help in that time of need. But may I say to you tonight that every one of us need to realize, whenever you hear of somebody, whether it's Baptist or whatever, that was in a place of influence, was being used of God in service, and now their life has wrecked, may I say to you that instead of standing in judgment, one of the first things you ought to say is, but for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, that could be me. And I want to challenge you tonight, anew and afresh, to say, Lord, help me to be a faithful steward for you. Help me to be a faithful shepherd for you. Help me to be a faithful servant for you. And as you pray that for yourself, I think of the Apostle Paul, who often said this, brethren, pray for us. Because I want to tell you something about my job description. There's no way that I can meet that on my own. The only way to meet that job description is by the grace of God, by the help of God, and I believe with the prayers of God's people. You see, I bet there's a target on your back. There's a target on the back of every preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God has given us the privilege of serving. And I would say to you tonight, pray for yourself. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your Sunday school teacher. Pray for our missionaries. And pray that God would help us to be faithful to the word and faithful to his calling. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we thank you for the order that you established at Crete. And we believe, Lord, that you have a desire for order to be found in this church, in my life, the lives of our leadership, the lives of the men of this church, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us to be faithful stewards, stewarding the testimony, faithful servants, serving your people, faithful shepherds, living the life you've called us to live. Help us, Lord, to seriously consider if there's been a slippage, if perhaps our closest friends are men that don't even love you. Father, help us to consider what areas you'd have us to grow in tonight.